Let's return now to this epistle, 1 John, evidence that we know God. We come to one of those first tests of eternal life that we find in this epistle today. One of the most wonderful verses in all of Scripture, I'm sure you would agree, is chapter 1, verse 9. You probably know that verse well. We need it often. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that good news? Isn't that gracious mercy from God? That if we as sinners repent of our sins, confess our sins, God promises He will forgive us. But can you see how someone might abuse this gracious promise? Can you see how someone might almost take that verse as a license to sin? They might take it very casual or sort of use it simply as a mechanical process. I don't like to be speaking ill of other religious groups necessarily, but I hear of Catholic folk who sort of save up their sins all week long because they know at the end of the week they're going to go to the confessional booth. They're going to confess their sins to the priest. They're going to receive absolution through him. And then they go out and repeat their sins again and again and again. And if that's the case, this is not New Testament Christian faith, whether it's done by Catholics or Protestants as well. God desires that we make growth in our Christian walk, that we gain victory over sin and over the world and the flesh and the devil. So as we read on here, look at what we have then. Beginning the second chapter, John writes this in verse 1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." I've mentioned already John's careful use of the tenses of Greek verbs. We've seen imperfect tense, present tense. So today we'll see perfect tense. Here we see an aorist tense. We could translate this way. He writes, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not commit a specific act of sin." And by the way, I would like to just point out again that John is so precise and clear as to purposes for writing. There's three very clear purpose statements in the epistle. The first was in chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy," or perhaps your joy, "may be complete." Specific purpose for writing. And when he says we are writing these things, that's what we'd call a literary plural. He writes as one of the apostles. They wrote, would have written similar things if they were writing to this church. But there's a purpose there. Writes that joy may be complete. And then in chapter 5, verse 13, what I think is the most important purpose of writing that he states, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." He's very, very clear on that. He's writing with a purpose. And that is, those who would read this would know they have eternal life. So he is writing to believers. And then he gives these three tests by which we may know we have eternal life, the test of righteousness, of love, and correct doctrine. So getting back to the passage, though, notice how he begins this first verse of chapter 2, "My little children." And when John speaks of his readers as his little children, he's not talking down to them at all, but he writes as an older, experienced leader. Actually, he writes as an apostle, and it doesn't get any more authoritative than that. And he addresses them in this tender fashion, surely because he cares deeply for them. And he wants to see them do well, just as we want to see our biological children and grandchildren do what is right and not do what is wrong. So he cares that they too would be wisely instructed and wise in how they conduct their lives. So thus he writes, that you may not sin. We need a real balance here, I think, in this. The Christian life, of course, is not one of sinless perfection. We won't have sinless perfection until we are with the Lord in heaven. But also the Christian life is not one of loose living. But as I've more or less said already, it's one of making progress in being conformed to the image of Christ, becoming more like Christ in our own character, in our own thinking, and in our acting. And again, that's one of the purposes John has for fellowship. As we have fellowship with the Father, as we have fellowship with the Son, and as we have fellowship with them as they are one, we have fellowship with one another, and that all results in our being transformed more into His image. So, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I want to spend a little time with you here on this statement here about the advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, and of course, our advocate is Jesus Christ the righteous one. I want to share a little bit about the Greek word that's being translated advocate here. It's pronounced parakletos. Sometimes people call it the paraclete, which is okay, but the actual rendering is parakletos, and it's a compound word, kletos, from kaleo, has the idea of called, and para, a preposition, has the idea of alongside. So we have one who is called alongside here. And the only other place in the New Testament where this Greek word is used is it's in the Gospel of John, in that passage we know as the Upper Room Discourse, which is John chapters 13 through 17. And the only other person it's used of, aside from Christ in this one passage, is the Holy Spirit. Let's look for a moment at John, the Gospel of John. Let's turn to chapter 14. There's several references here where this word is used, always of the Holy Spirit. Remember the Upper Room Discourse, what's unique about it, John chapters 13 through 17, it's called the Upper Room Discourse because that's where it was given, in the upper room, as Jesus spoke to his disciples briefly before he went forward to be arrested, tried, and crucified. And one of the things he was so concerned with them at this time was to allay their fears of his being taken away. He would send someone else, another, to be in his place, and that is the Holy Spirit. And notice, if you look in John 14, verse 26, he says, "But the Helper," and that's this Greek word parakletos, translated in the English Standard Version as helper. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So in this passage, this Greek word, speaking of the Holy Spirit, is translated as helper, and indeed, the Holy Spirit would be a great helper to them. The old King James translated it comforter. We're very familiar with that. Although when the King James Bible was first translated, the word comforter meant more strengthener. That's how we would take that today. So it's just interesting that this Greek word parakletos is used only of the Holy Spirit anywhere else in Scripture. But now, let's go back to our passage. It is not referring to the Holy Spirit. It's referring to Christ, and it's translated as advocate. We have an advocate with the Father. Now, what exactly is that? Well, you can sort of think of it this way, this advocacy that Christ does on our behalf. He's functioning somewhat like we would think of a defense attorney today, who in a court of law defends one who is accused of some crime. And so this one is advocating on behalf of the one who is the accused. We have other terms that we're more familiar with of Christ doing the same sort of thing. Look, for example, in Romans chapter 8, where we have essentially the same idea here. It comes from Paul's writings, Romans 8, verse 34. Where Paul writes, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." There's his advocacy on our behalf, as Paul states it, picturing Christ, the resurrected Christ, and he's in heaven, and he's at the right hand of God, or in the place of authority, and he makes intercession for the people of God. And then particularly the book of Scripture that brings this out more forcefully and more often than any other is the book of Hebrews. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 7, one of many passages here in this book that speaks of Christ as our high priest making intercession for us. But let's look at Hebrews 7, verses 25 and 26. This is speaking now of Christ as our high priest. "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And notice this in verse 26. John speaks of him as Christ Jesus the righteous. And look how the writer of Hebrews describes his righteousness. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." So all of these passages and these writers of Scripture have basically the same thing in mind. He's our intercessor. He's our high priest. He is our advocate in heaven. So if we sin, we have an advocate. And here's perhaps at least one of the reasons why we need an advocate in the sense of like a defense attorney. It's because we have an accuser. And you know who he is. You know who is the accuser of the brethren. As we read in Revelation 12:10, of course, that is Satan. And Satan likes nothing better than if you sin. It's as if he can run to the throne in heaven and bring to God's attention your sin and perhaps even demand, since the wages of sin is death, that you suffer the consequences for your sin. But he always fails because your advocate is there as if reminding the Father that, yes, you sinned, but your sins have been paid for at the cross. That's good news, isn't it? And when I was thinking about this, do any of you ever watch Perry Mason?
Decades ago.
Yeah, well, some of us are still watching Perry Mason, even though he was on decades ago and it's all in black and white. But, you know, have you ever known Perry Mason to lose a case? Poor prosecuting attorney Berger, he never wins. He loses every time. It must be like that. You'd think Satan would give up, but no. But we have an advocate, and that's always what he pleads on our behalf, that our sins have been paid for. Let's go on here and finish the rest of what he says about this. If anyone does sin, We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. There is one of those great theological words that it does us well to understand, the word propitiation. I know it's not one that we commonly hear people using in their everyday language, but as believers in Christ, we really should know and appreciate this matter of propitiation. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. I know it's been some time since we studied through Romans, but we spent some time when we were there looking at this word, which propitiation, if you would take another English word, you might use the word satisfaction. And here in Romans, before we get to Romans 3, verse 24, mind you that what Paul has been showing here is the guilt of the entire human race before God. Chapter 1, the Gentile world is shown to be guilty before God. Chapter 2, the Jewish world is shown to be guilty before God. Chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3, verse 23. And then he begins to set forth in just a few short statements how people who fall short of the glory of God and have sinned can be right with God, how we can have the righteousness of God. Verse 24, Romans 3, verse 24, he says, and are justified or declared righteous by his grace as a gift. Not something that we deserve, not something that we earn, but it is a gift to be declared righteous in God's sight through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Remember that word redemption comes from the slave market, always speaks of payment of a price. And then we have this word redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So there's Paul's use of that term propitiation. It speaks of the satisfaction of God's wrath and thus the removal of God's wrath. And here's the thing, of course, we must always remember that our God is a righteous judge who must demand punishment for sin, must inflict wrath for sin, just as we expect any judge, even a human judge, to be fair and just in pronouncing a proper sentence for a crime, for guilt. But God's wrath is propitiated, satisfied, removed by what? By the blood of Christ, you see. Because Jesus paid for our sins. Jesus, as the song says, paid it all. He paid in full with his blood. And thus God's wrath is satisfied. It is removed. And this is such a wonderful thing to keep in mind, that God will not unfairly demand payment twice. If Christ has paid for our sins, he will not demand that we pay for them a second time. They have been paid for. And so when we read here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, that's why our advocacy with the Father is so important. That's why we need the high priest here, because of what he has accomplished on the cross and the reminder of that before God's throne. So truly, a wonderful thing. He is the propitiation for our sins. The wrath of God is satisfied through the offering of Christ on the cross once for all. So if we do sin, and God would not have us to sin, but if we do, and sometimes we do, we go to him in confession, and we have an advocate who pleads our case based upon his provision for the forgiveness of our sins through the cross. Now, reading on in verse 2, it says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I have to spend a little time with that, if you don't mind. And as you know, that we preach here Reformed theology, which is also known as Calvinistic theology. And you probably know this because you've heard me teach on this before, that I'm a five-point Calvinist. That means I believe in all 5 points of the Calvinistic system. We know by the acrostic TULIP. And so I would say that I believe in total depravity, that's the T. Unconditional election, that's the U. Limited atonement, that's the L. Irresistible grace, that's the I. And perseverance of the saints, that's the P. That's the TULIP. And so I would suggest to you what I see in Scripture as the correct doctrine that we know as limited atonement, or also known as definite redemption or particular redemption. Which, what does that mean? What is the doctrine of limited atonement? It is this, that when Christ died, he died for the sins of the elect only. That he wasn't actually dying for the sins of all persons of all time. Now, I know that is a minority opinion. Not all persons hold that view. In fact, more don't than do. But if you'd like to have a place where you can study that, that's well written, probably better written than I can speak it, I would suggest you look at the Reformation Study Bible, John's Gospel, chapter 10. And there's an excellent note written there. Of course, there's many other places you could study this too. There's whole books written on this subject. But a good place to begin would be in the Reformation Study Bible in John chapter 10. Look at the note there. And there's a reason why that note is in that particular passage, because that's where Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for everybody. He didn't say that. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. And think about it, the sheep's not everybody. Not everybody's a sheep. It's a limited group of people. And the Scripture says other things like that too. And in John 20, when Paul's preaching, it says, God shed his blood for the church. As you know, the church isn't everybody. The church, again, is a limited group of people. Or in Mark 10, verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for, remember what the word is? Many. Which could be quite a few people, but he didn't say he came to give his life a ransom for everybody. That would be unlimited atonement. He never said that. Said he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And because of these kind of passages, I think it's biblical to believe in the doctrine of limited atonement. Or let me put it as it is often put by people who believe Reformed theology. Christ didn't die to make salvation possible for everyone, but certain for no one. Because consider this possibility. Christ might, if that were true, Christ might have died on the cross and nobody be saved, nobody accepted. what he did on their behalf. He didn't die to make salvation possible for all, but certain for none. But rather, he died to make salvation certain for all whom God has appointed to life from the foundation of the world. And we know those as the elect. So, well, I've taught on this subject before, and I'd be happy to teach on it again. But anyway, that's limited atonement. However, we're still left with this statement here. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I would have to say that if I didn't know these other passages of Scripture and how frequent they are, I might be tempted to believe in unlimited atonement. But I'm not, because of what I know from the other passages of Scripture. So here's how I would suggest we understand what John meant by this, that he's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. I think what John is pointing out is that Jesus is the only way for anyone anywhere to be saved. And of course, it would be true that the elect are scattered throughout the whole world, in every nation, perhaps. That's why we are to take the gospel to all the nations of the world. I don't believe that John is teaching here or anywhere in Scripture is it actually taught that the atonement is universal, but that there's salvation in him and him alone. So now I realize that not everybody will agree with me on that. I've done enough theological arguments to realize that. But anyway, I would give that to you for your consideration if you are still thinking about it. If you've never thought about it, start thinking about it. Many of these things take some time to think through. Let's go on to verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Here we have that first very definite statement of one of these tests of eternal life. How can a person know that he has come to know Christ? If he keeps his commandments. And once again, in the Greek here, John is so careful and so precise of his use of the tense of the Greek verbs. The verbs in the Greek language are one of the things that make it such a keen language. He's using perfect tense and present tense verbs here. We know that we have come to know him with continuous results if we have a repeated pattern of keeping his commandments. That's sort of how I would fill out the sense of the Greek verbs here. So we have here then this first test of eternal life. The moral test, as John Stott would call it, the test of obedience. We can find assurance of our salvation in the fact that we would keep his commands. Which is not just a teaching of John. Peter says this, he says, make your calling and election sure, 2 Peter 1:10, and the way one does that is bringing forth of certain virtues that he has just delineated there in a couple earlier verses. Think of Titus 1, verse 16, on the other hand. Paul writes to Titus, says, there are people who profess to know God, but by their deeds say, deny him, being disobedient, worthless as to any good deed. So the Bible's expectation is rather clear that we must profess Jesus as Savior, but also honor him as Lord. They go together. And so let me say, obedience is not optional. It's necessary. I have to be careful when I say that. It's not necessary as a means of salvation, not at all. Because we are not saved by our works, we can't be. We fall too far short. But a saving faith is a faith that has works. That's what James tells us. Faith without works is a dead faith. Now, of course, we want to be careful to acknowledge again that this obedience, this keeping of his commandments, isn't perfect. Otherwise, John wouldn't have just written what he just wrote here about, if you do sin, realize this, that God forgives those who sin, and we have an advocate with the Father who pleads his own death on our behalf. But here is then the first test of eternal life. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And I want to add just a little bit more to this here before we stop today. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. I mean, that's pretty black and white, isn't it? John just doesn't beat around the bush. Somebody says, I know God, but I walk in the darkness. John would say, you're a liar. Your deeds betray the truth of the case. But then he says this, whoever keeps his word in him truly, the love of God is perfected. What is the love of God here? I'd suggest again, from the Greek, there's different kinds of genitive cases, and I'd say this is what we would call an objective genitive, in which the love is the love that one has for God. The one who keeps God's commandments, the one who follows Christ in obedience, shows that he loves God by that obedience. And the reason is because he's expressing his gratitude. See, here's the motive for obedience. It's gratitude for what the Father has done for us. We love him, and we express that love by obedience. We love him for sending his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love the Son for being that propitiation and dying on our behalf. I guess we need to stop once in a while and just think about how good God is to his people. Turn, well, I promise this is the last place we're going to turn to. Psalm 103. Just look at the goodness of God that's spoken of here in Psalm 103 in connection with what we're studying today. And this is why we really surely must love God. We'll add to this next week. We're going to see that the Holy Spirit inspires this love in us. We'll see that in Romans. But look at Psalm 103. Look how gracious God has dealt with us. Verse 10, just pick it up there. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. Listen to this, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Isn't that great? And he doesn't do that willy-nilly. He doesn't separate us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. Just he does that because of Christ, who has propitiated his wrath and thus removed us from the consequences of our sins. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. We're going to pick up on this next week. We need to cover some more there. But how do we know we're Christians? Is it because we have some kind of a mystical knowledge like the Gnostics did or the pre-Gnostics that John is dealing with? No. Do you know we're Christians because we got some kind of a heavenly vision last night? No. Or some kind of a prophetic voice was heard? No. Or we spoke in tongues? Or any of those kind of things? No. This is how we are to know we are Christians. We keep his word. We obey his commands. We're grateful. And we're motivated because of our love for God, our gratefulness to him to keep his commands. And John will say later on when he gets to chapter 5, no longer are the commands of God burdensome, but they are to be a joy. So I ask you to keep reading here in 1 John. It's not a large book. You can read it in a short time, but read and meditate upon it. And we'll pick up on this and continue with this next time.